The new series is entitled The God-Altered Life, Laying Down Our Everyday Idols. Now, I think some of you would say, Pastor Bob, you misspelled the word altar. Because we are speaking about the alteration of our life, you know, after we have, I guess, an altercation with God, so to speak, that He comes in and makes us new, changes us. But I'm not preaching to the lost world, I'm preaching to the saved church. And my point in this whole series is your life on the altar of God? Intentionally, the God-altered life. I'm saying, since God has altered your life with an E, have you laid your life on His altar with an A? And my observation is this, when I look at the church at large and locally and this church, my observation is that most have left the altar of God and are now freestyling their spiritual commitment. An altar. An altar is a place of sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice is where the Israelites brought the animal to be sacrificed for their own sin. And we'll have that picture in mind. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says this. He says, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I'm sure most here have memorized that verse. And we always connect verse 2 with it. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. But today, I want to begin here. And I want to unveil this passage. I want to dig a little deep. Here's what it says. Because of the proven historical mercies of God. Because of God's reputation. Because of the way God has established His track record, because His mercy is new every morning, you can be safe in offering up your body as a living sacrifice to God. Now, it's interesting here because when I first read this passage, when I read this passage, I would want to say, we keep presenting ourselves to God. I'm a sacrifice, I'm a sacrifice, I'm a sacrifice. But that's not what it says. It says, once and for all, give it up. It's like the animal on the altar. When the animal was sacrificed, the animal didn't go back and come back tomorrow. He was dead. And the Scripture would say, listen, because of the proven historical mercies of God with a once and for all presentation. See, it's done once and it's complete. You get on His altar and don't get off His altar. And these words are written to Christians. And I'm saying Christians, I think many of us are on the run from God and we're making our own gods. He says, place your life at the disposal of God, making it a sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, a living sacrifice. We are not dead. It's not as if we have some sacramental deeds to fulfill and say, there, I did it. It is a life laid down. And Paul goes on and he says, now this is well-pleasing to God. And just as God has been merciful all along in response to His mercy, the act of presenting your life as this living sacrifice then becomes your rational, sacred service. That's what he says. This is your spiritual act of worship. And do you know what Paul's saying? He says the ultimate act of worship in the new covenant is a life laid down. Because we are now living in communion with God day and night. In other words, you never get out of church. You are always in the presence of God. You walk with Him. He walks with you and He talks with you. He fills you. He uses you. And many of us have said, no thanks, I don't want that kind of relationship. I just want to be a good person. I just want to do good things. I just let me go to church once a month or once a week. But God says, no, you get on the altar and you stay there. This is your rational, sacred service. It's rational because it is performed first in the exercise of your mind. I don't think evangelical Christians are very deep thinkers. And I think a lot of us here believe it because I say I believe it. Or you believe it because that's what you were taught in Sunday school. Or it just seems like the right thing to do, but have you really thought it through to say, Lord, I don't want to worship anything but You, and I'm laying my life down once and for all, and I'll never turn back. I'll never look in another direction. And the Scripture would show this is an approved way by God because this is what He desires. This wasn't man's idea. Through inspiration, the Spirit said to Paul, tell those people, lay your life down, not as a dead sacrifice. Don't go kill yourself, but die to self and become that living sacrifice. Listen, when we are not living life on God's altar, all kinds of things go wrong. We see it all around us. See, at the very fundamental essence, He loses first place. And when God loses first place, I mean, that's the first command, right? I mean, God knew this the whole time. But when God loses first place, then we begin to reform the image of God. He has created a perfect, you see, image of Himself. If you remember, He doesn't have a self-image problem. But when we take part of God, something less or something else, then we begin to make our own image of God. And you know how we do that? By observation instead of revelation. See, some people just want a goody king God. And they have one, but it's the God of their own understanding, the God of their own making. And some people just see God as this great thunderer who, you know, gets even with people. And for some people, that's why they don't follow, because they don't understand the God of mercy, you see. But we all tend to do that, even we who are God seekers. And when we, by observation, over revelation, reform our image of God, we soon worship a small g God that is some incomplete version of the one true God. That God, or the idea of God, replaces the truth and the one true God, and effectively becomes an idol in our lives. And that idol is not God as He presents Himself, but the God of our own understanding. And let me tell you, to live beneath the God of your own understanding is dangerous spiritual territory. When we are living off of the altar of God, you hear what I'm saying? When you say, I'm on the altar, but you're not. Or if you got on and you got off, if you've taken your eyes off of God, you're not a life laid down. Then the life and the hope that is ours in Him becomes twisted and confusing. We end up doing whatever we want. We fall into sin, and first we justify that sin. I mean, who's not been hurt? Who's not had a standoff with God? Who's not used God not coming through according to our thoughts and our ways? And we already know, He says in Isaiah 55, never forget this. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. Mine are higher than yours. That's still true. But when God doesn't perform according to our thoughts and our ways, then we use it to justify to go our own way. And eventually, we don't even justify the sin. We become apathetic toward the sin. We start to live with it. And everybody does it. And I'm just a man. And what do you expect? I'm a sinner. And then we become apathetic toward all sin. And do you know what happens when you make a God of your own understanding? That idol will only last so long because you'll wear him out. And then you don't have that idol anymore. The most common idol of all is becoming your own God. The God of self has always been the greatest competitor for the one true God. How many of you have ever heard someone say, well, my God would, or my God would never? And we're all guilty. And I would say, who cares about my God unless He's the one true God? So listen to me. God wants a relationship with you. He's not after rigid obedience to a set of rules. He's after malleable hearts within faithful vessels. He did not call us from the slavery of sin to put us into bondage to the law. He set us free that we may be truly spiritually free, living in a fluid relationship with Him as a good, good father lives with his sons and daughters. Romans 8, 15 and 16 puts it this way. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. But you received a spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. By the Holy Spirit we cry, Daddy. My Daddy. Is God your Daddy? He's not just, you know, pushed off in the distance. He's not just, you know, He's not some mean God in the sky. He wants a relationship you with a son or a daughter. And the Scripture says the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And I want to ask you, do you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit to your spirit? Say, you're God's son. You're God's daughter. Galatians 5:1 says it this way. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Get that. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And we think, oh, now I can run wild. You see what Paul says? It's for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Because you're free, stand firm. And don't let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Quit putting all these false standards in your life and other lives. And quit putting false gods in your life and other lives. The freedom in Christ is found in the redeeming relationship which He ushered in through His incarnation, His death and burial, His resurrection, and the promise of His coming again. It's focused on Him again. When we reject God's offer of a personal relationship, we set ourselves up to replace Him with something else and something less. We then find ourselves serving a false god, the god of our own understanding, which is nothing more than a replacement idol. See, we may not be statue makers, but we are small g god makers in many ways. And we don't even need to be on the run from God in order to devise an idol. When we take only the parts of God we want, or only the parts of God we can understand, we create our own small g god, which is less than the one true God. And sometimes we use our enthusiasm and our verve falsely to cover our unbelief. Because we just can't let God be totally God. He has to fit. When we are not allowing God to stretch us and twist us like a Gumby, we fall into the dangerous territory of living off the altar. And at that point, we become those God makers. Look at this quote from Oswald Chambers. He says, it's easier to be an excessive fanatic than to be consistently faithful. Because God causes an amazing humbling of our religious conceit when we're faithful to Him. I want you to hear this. God doesn't miss a thing. He doesn't miss a thing over a group. I'm amazed. Nation of Israel. Remember the story of Achan and Ai, the Valley of Achor? One man's sin affected the whole nation. And I want you to know, God's not afraid to put a hurting on a group if He has to fix a heart that needs fixed. And He's certainly not a respecter of us as individuals. It doesn't mean He's a disrespecter. I mean, He doesn't care how much money you have, how much education you have, what standards you have. He doesn't care. If you need fixed, He's going to fix you. And you can run to Him or you can run from Him. And I'm saying that I think we, even in the church, have begun to well, it's probably an old thing. There's nothing new under the sun. Refashion God so that our view of God for the God we make fits better with our lives instead of our lives fitting better with Him. So Chambers says it is easier to be an excessive fanatic than to wrestle with God day after day. I mean, I can make a life of it. Just speak louder and quicker and give you my points. Draw attention to me and, you know, keep two steps ahead of you and people will continue to follow. But see, God wants to break you. If you're not broken, you can never be used. But He'll need to break you over and over again in this life. So remember this, my favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 5:7. We live by faith and not by sight. I've got to tell you, I have not figured God out. And I'm glad. The blessing's in the obedience, not in the understanding. I know I will obey, even if I don't completely understand. So I'm saying to you today, I'm here to tell you not to trade in God for anything less than who He really is. You'll become an idolater if you do that. I'm here to tell you that God is better.
Jeremiah chapter 2. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. You followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Remember, this is God speaking. And sometimes we think of God as like this machine up there, this, you know, with no feeling. He just judges. He just controls everything. You guys, listen to the words He uses. God is speaking to this nation and He says, I remember how devoted you were to me. But then He says in verse 5, what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? Doesn't that sound like so many of our lives? Where we were so connected with God. God made things so wonderful. And then we run away towards something else. Something else entices us. And God's left there going, what did I do? My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The people committed two sins. One was they chose their sin. But I think what really broke the heart of God was that they chose their sin over Him. God's going, wait a second. So you left me, the spring of living water, to go do your own thing because you thought maybe you could dig a hole big enough and then fill it up with water so this would be a better supply? He goes, and it's a broken cistern. It doesn't even hold water. That's what temptation is. Things that draw us away from Him, things that we choose over a love relationship. And it's not that you don't love God. You love God, right? I mean, you love God in your heart. But every once in a while, there's this reality of there's this real pull from inside of you towards something that God prohibits. And you're feeling it so bad. And you're going, what is wrong with me? I know I love God. Why do I feel this way? We're going, God, I don't want to go there. And we know it's not going to fulfill. We know we can't be happy outside of God. But everything in us is pulling us that way. What do? Here's what we do. The Bible says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He says, set your mind on things above, not earthly things. It's the idea of a person being so focused on this love relationship, you're not even noticing anything else. You don't know what else is going on in the room. You're just so focused on Jesus, so in love and so thinking about eternal things. That's the idea. We have to run toward Jesus, the author and perfecter. We have to fix our eyes on Him so that all these things are dangling in front of our face, but we don't even notice it. There's one reason why you should walk away from whatever temptation you're facing right now. There's just one reason. God is better. He is. He's so much better. It's not even a comparison.
God is better.
Now you're probably thinking, what happened to Pastor Bob? He's going to preach really short sermons from now on. I hate to burst your bubble. We're still in the introduction. So I would say, do you get it? In order to wake up in a spiritually unhealthy place, just do these two things. Give up on God and start digging your own well. Trade Him in for a substitute and plan your own course. That's what the Scripture says. And you'll find yourself a place you don't want to be. Now, for the context of this sermon series, here's how I have chosen to define an idol. An idol is this: that which obscures your ability to keep God front and center in your life. So think about that. As I said, we might not be statue makers, but we sure make our own image of God and then worship it. Now, here's something I would say. Sometimes we make an idol of our past, the hurts and disappointments of our life. Sometimes we make an idol of the indulgent pleasures of this world, the earthly desires and satisfactions. See, they have God behind a scrim. He's there, but He's hidden. I don't know if you can see, if you look up to the glass window and the first diamond to the right. You see that little bolt sticking out, if you can see it? And there's one on this side. And we would screw a big eye onto those. And that was for when we did the life of Jesus. And for part of that drama, there was a black scrim. You could see through it, but it was in the shadows. And I think lots of us put God in the shadows and pleasure in the forefront. And sometimes we make an idol of our pursuit. We use our God energy for worldly things. And we could go all kinds of directions about these today, but let me just say a few things about the past, the pleasure, and the pursuits. Disappointments in God, in people, in the church, can drive us away from God. When He doesn't come through, when we don't come through, when we don't get what we ask, we then make an idol of our injuries. And I know way too many people who have lived for decades replaying the hurt and insult of their lives, using it as a justification for disobedience. But if you could stand back and evaluate their life, do you know what's front and center? Their past. They're hurt. What was unfair? What was done to them? Or what they did? Some people can't forgive themselves. And some people can't forgive others who did things to them. Oswald Chambers said this: our yesterdays hold broken and irreversible things for us. It is true that we've lost opportunities that will never return, but God can transform this destructive anxiety into a constructive thoughtfulness for the future. Let the past rest. But let it rest in the sweet embrace of Christ. Leave the broken, irreversible past in His hands and step out into the invincible future with Him. And I've got to tell you, if you've been behind the scrim or stuck, you see, letting those hurts and those injuries govern every thought, every relationship, every opportunity. You can't go straight to the one true God. You have to go through your small g God before you can decide, do I want to go? Can I be a friend? Would I dare testify? The spiritual successes of our past can also replace the intended malleable relationship with the one true God. But I just want to say, be careful that you don't make an idol of your past. And then becoming indulgent in pleasure, our earthly desires and satisfactions, it's real easy to get involved and become busy with temporal matters and stuff of the earth. these things are right in front of us. And they can be manipulated. God cannot. And I think that's one of the reasons we like to handle stuff and do stuff and create things, because we have the control. We don't have to give God the control if we're dealing in the things that minister to the eyes and to the senses and to the pride of our life. If pleasure obscures God, though it's wrong and a form of idolatry, at least it's manageable and somewhat predictable, and it certainly is fun. And listen, I'm saying, church, if you're not living on God's altar, you can easily replace the one true God with pleasure. And I would say, be careful. Some upcoming messages deal with materialism and pleasure seeking. Next week we're going to look in on Lot's wife. Just one more. And we'll also be visiting the Israelites when God made perfect provision, but His perfect provision wasn't enough. Be careful not to make pleasure your God. And then when we use our God energy for worldly pursuit, when we're driven by competition and success, I would say this, it's natural to want to succeed. It's innate in us. And it's also taught. Who doesn't want to win? Being number one is the pursuit of nations. It's the pursuit of corporations. It's the pursuit of churches. And it's the pursuit of people. I could say a lot about the pursuit of nations or corporations. Let me say something about churches. I've noticed this, that many churches have made their success or their name their idol. And they're more committed to their own reputation than they are to God's reputation. And that's not simply to say that's what they're like. I say let's be careful that that's not what we're like, because it can happen anywhere. And so this drive, you see, can become an idol. And we'll be looking at a message in the future about the life of Joseph and all that was at hand. Joseph of the Old Testament and the good decisions he made. And then we'll ponder the question, what if I gained the whole world? Would I have won? So here's the primary point of today's message and the series. When you are living off the altar of God, you will become an idolater. I hope you don't like that statement. I hope you would say, really? Prove it. See, it's a good day when you can say to yourself, I'm an idolater and I need to repent. I need to get back to the one true God. Just as I traded God for these idols, I'm now laying down my idols and returning to the one true God. So let's go to a passage of Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit that proves it. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11, and then verse 14. As you're finding that in your Bible, let me set the scene. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians at the city of Corinth, the Corinthian church, who had not kept God front and center. When you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you'll find that church was a church full of problems. All kinds of problems. They were living off the altar of God. You understand, this isn't a sermon about salvation. This is a sermon about the continuance of your salvation. This is a sermon about working out with fear and trembling your salvation. This is about sanctification. This is about the church being the church. This is about quit making sacrifice to self and lay your life down forever. And that's what Paul told the Corinthians. Get back on the altar, so to speak. But the church people had become caught up in things such as worldliness, the culture. They couldn't let go of that culture. They were caught up in sexual immorality. There was a fella in the church who was bragging about having sexual relations with his father's wife. They were combining worship of idols with the worship of God. There was a lack of self-control. There was a lack of desire for repentance. And listen to this. There was disunity in the church at Corinth over people wanting to be really spiritual. And how they did that was says, my spirit gift is better than your spirit gift. And Paul says, hey, lay it down. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, I call that the love sandwich. In chapter 12, he says, here's the issue. In chapter 13, he says, look, if you don't have love, nobody's going to want to hear anything you say anyhow. You're just like a one-note song over and over. And then in chapter 14, he gives the remedy. But I just want to see, we say, oh, that never happened here. We don't even speak in tongues. Well, take any gift. Take your talent. Take your ability to do this or that. Take your, you know, money. Whatever it might be. You and I are no better than one another in any way. And so when you walk in and say, well, I have the gift of discernment. I have the gift of this or that. You're falling right into what Paul said. He said, listen, this is not of God. We are of the body of Christ. So there, the scene is set. And in this passage that we're about to read, Paul says to the church at Corinth, look, here's what's happening to you. But he takes a snapshot, a flashback to the Old Testament times, reminding the Corinthians of what happened to the Israelites when they were in a similar circumstance and gave up on God. And then how God dealt with them and how they misused their freedom, falling into idolatry and immorality and rebellion, just like the church at Corinth. When they changed their image of God, the truth about His church, the truth about the gospel, when they tried to add the culture in, it happens every time. You'll fall into idolatry, immorality, and rebellion. And here's what I'm saying today. Pastor Bob is saying to the church at North Street, would you go with me and take a look at the church at Corinth, who is taking a look at the nation of Israel? And let's see how things are quite the same. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11, and verse 14, we'll visit the wilderness where God was all that they needed, but He wasn't good enough for them. Paul says this, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, to put your mind where it needs to be, you'd have to go back to the book of Exodus. And some of what he says here will be from the book of Numbers. But he says they were all under the cloud. What does that mean? That's the Shekinah glory of God. That's, they were all under God's presence within Him. He enveloped them. And they all passed through the sea. What sea? The Red Sea. The whole nation. 603,550 fighting men. 2 or 3 million people. All of them experienced God. And they were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. It doesn't mean they were water baptized like Christian baptism. It just means that was their initiation. That was the picture of deliverance. When God went before them day and night. And He miraculously brought them out of Egypt. And so, you've got to see that the same kind of thing has happened to us. Not only is His cloud over Israel, and it's not like the Holy Spirit dwells in the church. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell? In God's temple. And who is God's temple? You have the Shekinah glory who gives you direction day by day, moment by moment. And they all, verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. What did they eat? The manna in the morning. And isn't it amazing that God made perfect provision every day? And you could only take enough for the day. And if you took too much, it spoiled. And then Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. See, we are reliant on God by the week or every 2 weeks or the month or the quarter, however we get paid or when our investments, you know, provide that. We think about God, I'm running low, God, I need you, God. And God says, no, you run low every day. And my mercies are new every morning. You need your manna in the morning every day. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught, you live each day. Yesterday's gone. Tomorrow's not here. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about the stuff of life. Be like the birds of the air, the flowers of the field. Seek God and His righteousness first. And all of these things will be added to you. That's what He teaches. And so they all got fed by God. They all miraculously walked through the sea. They were all under the Shekinah glory of God. And look at verse 4. They all drank of the same spiritual drink. Now, what was that? Some kind of Kool-Aid? He defines it. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Paul is not misunderstanding what happened in the wilderness. Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We want to change what happened in the wilderness when they got water from a rock. I mean, go pick a rock this afternoon and put it in your juice squeezer and see what happens. You probably won't get any water. It was a miracle. And it seems to indicate everywhere they camped, right over there, was that same rock. And that's where they got their water. And the Scripture says, He doesn't say that was like Christ. He said that was Christ. And you know what the people said? Good job, God. That was fun. But we want to go back. We're not into this depending on you for everything. You're not coming through with our needs, God. And they told Moses and Aaron, did you bring us out here to die? We'd rather go back into our slavery. And I've got to tell you, church, if you've laid your life on the altar, why do you still pamper your favorite sin? Why do you still live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom and you're only deceiving yourself? That is lukewarmness, just as the Scripture would say. Look at verse 5. He says, nevertheless, even though they passed through the cloud, or the cloud was with them, they passed through the sea, they were baptized into Moses, God provided daily food, He always was there through Christ and gave them spiritual drink. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Most of them, God was not pleased. And that's why at the beginning of this message, I say with confidence, I think most people have gotten off God's altar. Because the Israelites, they weren't aware they had. They were telling Moses, you need to get in line and listen to what we say, and you go tell God this is what we need. And don't we live that way? We want God to jump through our hoops. 603,550 fighting men, 2 or 3 million people, and most of them did not please God. In fact, of the oldest generation, 2 out of the hundreds of thousands of the oldest, 2 entered the Promised Land, Joshua and Caleb. And when they set out, it wasn't a 40-year journey. They got out there quickly. Should have been several weeks. And because of their complaining and their idolatry and their desire to go back to slavery, God said, no problem. I have all the time in the world. I'll just wait you out. And He waited 40 years, letting most of those people die off, all except Joshua and Caleb. And here's the kicker. Moses, their deliverer, he didn't even get to enter in because of his, you know, attitude, wayward heart, and trying to put God in his back pocket. And so I just want you to see, is it about us honoring God or God honoring us? Some things have never changed, you see. We're in the wilderness. If you look at it this way, if Egypt was their slavery and sin is our slavery, that's our Egypt. And some of us keep wanting to go back to Egypt for some reason. And the Promised Land is heaven, the ultimate reward. In the middle is the wilderness. And guess where we're living right now? In the wilderness. And in the wilderness, we have to be God-dependent. But we want to make a city in the middle of the wilderness. Now listen, as I share verses 6 through 11 and then verse 14, I want you to try to pick out the off-the-altar behavior of the Israelites. Paul says, now these things, verse 6, took place as examples for us. He says, church at Corinth, I'm not giving you a Sunday school lesson just on Old Testament facts and figures. I want you to know that what happened to them happened to them so we would see the nature of God and the nature of people and how things work. And he says, that was given as an example, look at what it says next, that we might not desire evil. Seeing what happened to them should say to you, I don't want to go there. But I'm saying to you, why do you want to go there? Why do you keep going back with evil desires? Verse 7. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Where's that picture? That's when Moses, the leader, is on the mountain for 40 days and he didn't come back according to their expectation. And the people said to Aaron, make us a god. And he said, give me your jewelry. And you remember that story. And he melts it down and he forms it. But when he gets confronted by his brother Moses, when he comes back, he just says, just threw it in the fire and out it came. That's not true. But while Moses was up there, they made an idol. And then they had a big feast. It turned into an orgy. And he says, don't forget that. Don't forget that. When you turn away from God and make your own image of God, you're going to be in trouble. And then he says in verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. And we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. You remember that story, the Nehushtan? Bitten by the fiery serpents and they died. And God said, hey, you take a pole and you put a brazen serpent up there. And when people get bit, if they'll look at the snake on the pole, they'll be delivered. You remember that. He says, but they're always putting Christ to the test. And they're always grumbling as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. 23,000 in one day, if I remember right. He says in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Paul to the church at Corinth in the first century said that happened to them for us. And here in the 21st century, I'm saying, listen, let's pay attention because some things never change. People are people, and I'm one of them, okay? And we have this wayward tendency. And just like those people, we have that nature to turn from God and reinvent God and then worship the God we made and get tired of Him and then just do what we want. Like in the book of Judges, in Israel there was no king, so everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And then verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Have you, can you identify the idols of your life? Don't tell me I have none. That's not true. And when you identify them, will you run from them? See, when we can have a pocket God, it's a lot more convenient than laying our life down in front of the one true God who doesn't miss a thing. So here, this off-the-altar mentality. Here's what happened to them. Tell me if this doesn't seem to be happening today. Rather than worshiping the one true God, they busied themselves in eating and drinking and playing. I mean, we even have ministries that focus on playing and eating and drinking. And they became driven by their sensual desires. For them, it's specifically sexual morality, but you know, they were into what smelled good and tasted good and looked good and felt good. Doesn't that sort of describe... Listen, I'm not preaching to the world, I'm preaching to the church. The church is playing around way too much. And we substitute real ministry with food and drink. And even in our churches, it's sensual desires. Air's working pretty good, padded seats. I mean, those are just little things, but I'm just saying, we're like that. And they were always putting God to the test. And Christians put God to the test more than anybody. Because when God doesn't live up to our expectations, we feel like we have, you know, some kind of of a charge against Him rightfully, and that we would stand in front of Him and say, well, why didn't this happen? And the Scripture would say, you don't do that. You don't put God to the test. And then they complained a lot. Of course, that doesn't happen here, so I don't need to say anything about that one, right? I mean, grumbling. We don't do that. We just make it into a prayer request. And then it's sanctified. But I want to say, be careful. Be real careful that you haven't made your own idol. Now, as we get ready to close this up, I want you to stay there in 1 Corinthians with me. There's two verses I didn't deal with. We're going to start back in verse 11, but we'll deal with verse 12 and 13. I today would call this the prescription for remaining on God's altar. The prescription for not creating or recreating the image of God. Now, this passage has a lot to do with temptation. You'll be, able to probably quote it with me, because probably most here have memorized at least 10:13. But when we get to the word temptation or tempted, I have to remind you of this truth. The word perosmos in the original language can be translated temptation, trouble, test, trial. And to make that okay, even in our minds, every trial is a temptation, right? I mean, when things don't go your way, something unfair happens, you're tempted to check out on God to say, you know what, I don't like what I'm seeing, so I'm either turning from Him or I'm going to remake Him. And so just keep that in mind. So let's pick up in verse 11. Paul said, now listen, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for us, our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. He says, hey, the church age is it. After the church age comes Christ to call the faithful out of this world, the tribulation, the millennial reign, the rest of the end of things, and finally the destruction of the earth and the heavens and the recreation of a new heaven and a new earth. New Jerusalem comes down and God and His people dwell together again. But he says, these things happen to them for us, because we're it. We're the last generation. It's going to fly from here. And so he says in verse 12, listen, you church people who are caught up in immorality and trying to put culture in the church together and you're caught up in not regarding the Lord's table. You remember that? He says, hey, you're drunk and you're taking communion. What are you thinking? You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons at the same time. He says, what's going on? And he says to these people in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands, wake up, take heed, unless he fall. You may not be quite as strong as you think you are. Just because you said a prayer of faith, just because you went to this, just because you led worship, just because you did this. He says, you be careful, because when you think you're not going to fall, that's when you'll fall. And then he says this. He says, there is no trouble. There is no trial. There is no test. There is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. He says, somebody else has endured the same test, the same trouble, and they've come through faithfully. And if you don't know anybody that has, there is one, the great high priest, who was tempted in every way like as we are, but was without sin. Put in your head, the temptation is not a sin, the trial is not a sin, the test is not a sin, the trouble is not a sin. And he says, so when those things happen, look at what he says next. God is faithful. I think that's where we drop out. We get all excited about following Jesus and we say we lay down our life and we jump on the altar and say, oh, this will be good. God's going to bless me the rest of my life. And then trouble comes. Perosmos comes. And Paul says, don't you dare get off the altar because God is faithful. And we say, is He really? It sure doesn't feel like He's faithful. And that's when we're apt to make an idol. When God's not living up to our standard. And it says, and He will not let you be tempted, tried, troubled beyond your ability to withstand. Even if you pray and pray and pray and pray and it doesn't change, God is faithful. The same man that wrote this letter wrote another letter to the same church. And over there in 2 Corinthians 12, you can see Paul said, you know, I've had this parosmos in my life. It's a thorn in the flesh. And I've gone to God and I prayed perfectly about God taking it away. And God said, no. He said, this is what keeps my grace at work in your life, Paul. So I'm not taking it away. Was God unfaithful or was God faithful? God was faithful by not taking it away. And Paul then concludes, I mean, you remember that. God says, hey, I'm not taking it. My grace is sufficient for you. Live in my grace instead of me giving you everything you want. And then Paul goes on and he says, look, you know what? I'm in the best shape I can be when I'm weak. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. See, that's when we're God-reliant. When everything comes our way, forget God. Make a name for yourself. You know, pursue everything. God cannot use anyone who's not been broken. If you've never been spiritually broken, then your eyes need open. Your spiritual eyes of your heart need open. But I want to tell you, church, He doesn't just break us once. He doesn't miss a thing. He'll break you over and over and over again because He is faithful. And He won't let that trial, that trouble go beyond your ability because His grace is sufficient. But with the trial, the trouble, the test, the temptation, He'll provide the way of escape so you can endure it. And when we say, I can't, let me say this, that's not true. If God is, then that's not true. Because He says, because I am, you can. And so I want to say, church, let's not be God makers. Let's lay our lives on the altar and stay on the altar, being focused on God. So I simply close with this saying, has God altered your life? Did He make some changes? And is your all on His altar? And I want to say, don't give up on God because He's not given up you. And don't replace the one true God with something else or something less. And the reason I have for not doing that is because God is better. This time, take it personal.
Jeremiah chapter 2. I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me. You followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Remember, this is God speaking. And sometimes we think of God as like this machine up there, this, you know, with no feeling. He just judges. He just controls everything. You guys, listen to the words He uses. God is speaking to this nation and He says, I remember how devoted you were to me. But then He says in verse 5, what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? Doesn't that sound like so many of our lives? Where we were so connected with God. God made things so wonderful. And then we run away towards something else. Something else entices us. And God's left there going, what did I do? My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The people committed two sins. One was they chose their sin. But I think what really broke the heart of God was that they chose their sin over Him. God's going, wait a second. So you left me, the spring of living water, to go do your own thing because you thought maybe you could dig a hole big enough and then fill it up with water so this would be a better supply? He goes, and it's a broken cistern. It doesn't even hold water. That's what temptation is. things that draw us away from Him, things that we choose over a love relationship.
And it's not that you don't love God. You love God, right? I mean, you love God in your heart, but every once in a while there's this reality of there's this real pull from inside of you towards something that God prohibits. And you're feeling it so bad and you're going, what is wrong with me? I know I love God. Why do I feel this way? We're going, God, I don't want to go there. And we know it's not going to fulfill.
We know we can't be happy outside of God. But everything in us is pulling us that way. What do we do? Here's what we do. The Bible says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He says, set your mind on things above, not earthly things. It's the idea of a person being so focused on this love relationship, you're not even noticing anything else. You don't know what else is going on in the room. You're just so focused on Jesus, so in love and so thinking about eternal things. That's the idea. We have to run toward Jesus, the author and perfecter. We have to fix our eyes on Him so that all these things are dangling in front of our face, but we don't even notice it. There's one reason why you should walk away from whatever temptation you're facing right now. There's just one reason. God is better. He is. He's so much better. It's not even a comparison. God is better.